Psalm 23, the passage that Brother Paul read for us this morning. We are in the midst of our study in 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 brings us to the office of the pastor. We begin studying that particular position within the local church back a few weeks ago. And begin working our way through various titles of the pastor. And one of those titles is the term bishop, which indicates that he is an overseer, supervisor of the local church ministry. The other title we looked at was the title elder. Elder deals with the fact that he has spiritual and ministerial maturity about him that enables him to lead God's people. The third title that we began looking at last week is the title of pastor. This particular term, pastor, again, as I mentioned last week, only occurs one time in the New Testament. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. We see it a handful of times in the Old Testament, only in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's nine times in that particular book that we see that word pastor show up. And as we learned last week, the title pastor indicates the fact that he is acting as a shepherd of the flock of God. Oftentimes the scriptures refer to God's people as being sheep, and there's probably a small handful of reasons why that is the case, but really what it comes down to is that we need to be led, fed, and protected as God's people. And in a nutshell, that is exactly what a shepherd does for his sheep. He leads, feeds, and protects. And when it comes to this title of the pastor, that's what a pastor is called by God to do. With that title, that's what a pastor is called by God to do within a local church ministry, to lead, feed, and protect God's people in a spiritual sense. We started looking at that particular title last week when we started looking at specifically how a pastor feeds the flock of God. And a pastor feeds God's people from the Word of God. I'm not going to be downstairs. You don't want me cooking all the food for our potluck today. So it's talking about spiritual food, spiritual nourishment that only comes when we are engaged in consuming, if you will, the very Word of God. I had intended today to go to the next thought in regards to the fact that a pastor is to protect God's people. We're going to put that off to next week. This last week, as I've been just really mulling over things, and obviously things, life-altering things have taken place in this last week. For me personally, the passing of Glenna, and then the birth of my granddaughter. And specifically in the passing of Glenna, for a pastor, it's a difficult moment when it's one of his people, one of the people God has entrusted to his care. I do a variety of funerals. I've done more funerals here in 3 years since I've been here. And I have done in my entire years of ministry prior. And the Lord has really used those to humble me, to stretch me for sure. But some of those small handful of those individuals are people whom God had committed to my trust as their pastor. And it becomes very personal for me as a pastor. And as I've been just thinking about Glenna, her passing, and even the weeks prior to this, my shepherd hat gets placed on. If it wasn't already, it gets placed on very quickly. And as I've been thinking about our study here about the shepherd of the local church, the pastor, I thought, you know, I really want to take a pause. When we look at what the scriptures have to say about a pastor's responsibility, I would be remiss if I didn't take the time to help our people, God's people, the flock, the sheep of God, if I didn't take time to help you understand who our chief shepherd is. In many areas in life, we consider examples to be important. I'm thankful for people whom God has placed in my life over my lifetime to serve as examples to me in many ways. And as a pastor, I need good examples of how to pastor properly. And I can't go anywhere in the scriptures to find the real heart of a shepherd
that doesn't reveal that as articulately as what we find here in Psalm 23. When I read through Psalm 23, it is a stark reminder to me that I have a responsibility to reflect the character as your local church pastor, to reflect the character of our chief shepherd. And so I want us to be reminded as to who our chief shepherd is. We're here at Psalm 23 this morning. Psalm 23 is nestled between chapter 22 and chapter 24, obviously. These three psalms, all three of these psalms, speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. They look ahead to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is oftentimes labeled as the crucifixion psalm. If you take the time to read through Psalm 22, you will see some very significant statements in that psalm that very clearly indicate our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in his death. And even the last verse makes a statement. It says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That last phrase, that he has done this, could literally be translated, it is finished. Amen. The very words of Christ there is hanging upon the cross. The crucifixion psalm. Psalm 24, I label as the psalm of the coronation. And we see there the royalty of Christ as he is entering the scene, I believe, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's the chief shepherd on display. Well, nestled between these two psalms, we have the Psalm of the Great Shepherd. This is the one that's oftentimes referred to as the Shepherd's Psalm. But this is by no means the only time in which we see God referenced as being our shepherd. And this psalm I would label as the Psalm of the Caregiver. The Psalm of the Caregiver. And it's no wonder why as we read down through these six verses. But again, this is certainly not the first time that we see God indicated by somebody else to take on the capacity of shepherd. In fact, way back in Genesis chapter 48 and verse number 15, as Jacob was blessing each of his sons on his deathbed, as Jacob is blessing Joseph, he makes this statement. He says, God, before whom my fathers walked, the God who has fed me, that word fed is the same Hebrew word that we see translated here in verse number 1 as to shepherd. And in fact, that word here, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that word shepherd is actually a verb form. In other words, the Lord shepherds me. And Jacob says, this is the God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day. In Psalm 28, verse number 9, a few psalms later from this one, the psalmist writes, save your people and bless your inheritance, speaking to God. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. In Psalm 80, verse number 1, David writes, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1, it tells us that the Lord God will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I love that statement. He will gently lead. That's the statement that I think we get the phrase that God is our gentle shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 15, it says, I will feed my flock and I will make them to lie down, says the Lord God. Though this way we may label as the shepherd's psalm, God being our shepherd is by no means relegated to these six verses in Scripture. Over and again, we find God leading and feeding and protecting his people. Here in this particular psalm, the thing that fascinates me is the very personal nature of the relationship between David, who's writing this psalm from my understanding, between David as a sheep and the Lord as his shepherd. That very personal nature, you'll notice that every single pronoun in this passage, when it deals with a personal pronoun, every single personal pronoun that we find there is of singular nature. Verse number one, he says, my and I. Verse number two, me. Again, me. Verse number three, my, me. Verse number four, I, me, me. Verse number five, my again. Verse number six, me, I. Every time we see that personal pronouns in the singular. Now we understand that God is the shepherd of his people collectively, corporately. He shepherds us. But I think what's so precious about that psalm is that David views himself as being the very special object of God's attention and God's affection. And I believe that you and I can claim the very same thing. That yes, God shepherds his flock, God shepherds his people collectively, but God is very personally interested and concerned with the care that I need from day to day. He, as David said, is my shepherd. Can you say that with me? The Lord is my shepherd. Say it again and emphasize whose shepherd he is. The Lord is my shepherd. God is your shepherd. Personally, God is my shepherd. Personally. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall have no lack. Now, understand something. This English term want in our translation here today does not mean that God is going to give you everything you want. We like it when we get things we want, don't we? We certainly do. But that is not what David is saying. He's not using our today's English vernacular to determine how God provides for him. No, here the term is dealing with those needs which are very clearly necessary in my life for my well-being. And specifically, not just in the matter of those things that are of a temporal, materialistic fashion, but also very more deeply those things which are spiritual and of eternal value. But he says, I shall not lack in anything that I need, because the Lord is my shepherd. How does God meet these particular needs? In what ways does God care for everything so that I will not lack? I want to bring to our attention here this morning five specific aspects of this caregiving ministry that God has toward you and I as our shepherd. Five of them that we see in this passage. Number one, he provides a settled environment to calm me. He provides a settled environment to calm me. Sheep are very skittish creatures. They become anxious easily. And because of the anxiety that they naturally have within their nature, it doesn't take much to scatter them, to make them nervous and cause them to scatter. And as a result, part of the responsibility of a shepherd is to strive to provide them with an atmosphere and an environment where they can be settled, where they can be calmed. And so here in verse number 2, it tells us that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Understand that what the statements that he is making there do not indicate that they're going into green pastures so their bellies can be filled with the foliage that is there in the field. No, you notice what it says there. He makes me to lie down in those green pastures. Or in other words, those green pastures are acting as a place of rest, not merely as a place for food. But he causes me, he makes me to take time to rest, to lie down in those green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. These are not rushing rivers that the shepherd is going to bring his sheep to in hopes that they can relax. No, why? Because those rushing waters are going to increase the anxiety of those sheep. Even our dog Crockett, not a sheep, but he gets nervous around running water. If I take him out into the woods and there's a creek that is flowing pretty rapidly, he doesn't really want to get too close to it. But boy, if there's something calm, he'll get as close to it as he can and perhaps even jump into it. The sheep are naturally skittish. They're naturally anxious. They naturally find themselves easily worked up. And before you knew it, chaos can ensue within the flock. The shepherd's part of their shepherd's responsibility is to provide a place where sheep can come and be calm and rest as they need to. You and I, in our personal lives, we find ourselves very easily worked up at times. In fact, we're so easily worked up that we are commanded in the scriptures in Philippians chapter 4 not to be anxious for anything, not to find ourselves worked up about things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. See, God desires for us to be at peace. God desires for us to be at calm. And we live in a world in which there is not a whole lot of calmness, or there's not a whole lot of peace going on around us. You may work in an environment in which you find yourself constantly on edge and stressed because of the anxiety that comes with your particular line of work or that comes with your particular coworkers. You may find yourself in a home in which there is oftentimes chaos and anxiety and stress. You may make a lot of that stress yourself. And our shepherd's desire is to provide us a place where we can come and we can relax, spiritually speaking, we can relax and find rest in Him. These green pastures or these grassy fields and these waters that are at rest are prime places for you and I to find that quiet solitude that we need in our shepherd. I'm reminded of the time that Jesus was on the water with his disciples, and the storms were raging all around them. And Jesus stands up, and with three words, he calms everything. He calms the situation immediately. What were those three words? Peace, be still. And if our Savior can still and calm the elements of nature around us that quickly with his spoken word, then doesn't it make sense that he can do the same thing in our hearts with his written word? Where do we go? Where do we find these moments of rest? Where do we find these moments of peace? You know where we find them? We find them in our personal quiet time with him. If you do not set aside personal time to just simply read God's word so he can speak to you and spend time in prayer speaking to him, I urge you to develop that pattern of behavior immediately. Because you need those moments. You need those moments of rest. You need those moments of quietness. You need those moments of calm. There's a wonderful song I thought maybe we might sing here this morning, but we just do not have time. A song that I would love for us to be one of our new songs of the month, number 176. It's called The Secret Place. It deals with that place where I can go, where you need to find, where you can be alone with the Lord and just spend time personally with him. It's a tremendous. I encourage you to look up the song in our songbook sometime and just read through the words of that song. We need that time so that the Lord can settle us in our environment and calm us down when we find ourselves stressed. Because if we don't find ourselves calm, what happens? We find ourselves urged to scatter from him. God desires, or the Lord, our shepherd, desires to keep us close. In verse number 3, it tells us that he restores my soul. He restores my soul. That's number 2 in our outline. Number 1, he provides a settled environment to calm me. Number 2, he gives me spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration. Why do I need to be restored? It's because I have been scattered at some point. And I find myself wandering away, as the songwriter writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I know that's me. I'm very prone to wander from the side of my shepherd. I'm prone to wander in my walk with him, and I find myself distracted. Brother Ryan this morning was talking about the weights and the sins that so easily beset us in this race of life. And I find myself becoming distracted by many things that cause me to go away from my shepherd. Sheep can find their noses to the ground as they're out there in the pasture, as the shepherd is leading them to new places. And they can have their nose to the ground, and they can just naturally be going this direction or that direction. Before they know it, they're away from the rest of the flock, and they're away from the shepherd. And so the shepherd goes and seeks after that sheep, and he finds that sheep, and he restores him back into the fold. And you and I need that restoration. We've either find ourselves scattered because of chaotic events around us, or we find ourselves just simply wandering away from the presence of our shepherd, and we need that restoration. How many times do you find yourself in those moments in which you've wandered away from the Lord? I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 51:12, in which he says, simply restore to me the joy of your salvation. I don't believe, folks, that when we get off the path, when we wander away from the side of our shepherd, we even find ourselves scattered by events or personalities in life. I don't believe for a moment that when we wander away from our shepherd, that our shepherd just says, well, I guess they're not a part of my flock anymore. No. In fact, we find beautiful imagery through the parables of Christ, in which Christ talks about this shepherd who has 100 sheep, and when he begins to count his sheep, he realizes there's one missing. And for the sake of that one sheep, he will leave those sheep cared for while he goes and he seeks after that one sheep that has gone astray. Why? It's because he's personally interested in that specific sheep. We've not left the flock of God just simply because we find ourselves scattered or wandering at times in life. And he desires to restore me to his fellowship, restore me to his side. He gives me spiritual restoration. He restores my soul. What else does he do? In verse number 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Number 3, he leads me in a way that brings him honor. That statement, that phrase, the paths of righteousness could actually be translated a couple of different ways. One way is that specifically, the paths of righteousness, those indicating maybe those paths that I must go down if I'm going to find myself in a state of righteous behavior. And certainly there are things in the scriptures that indicate that there are things that I must do if I'm going to be truly, technically, practically, I should say, righteous. But of course, when I come to know Christ as my Savior, he does indeed declare me righteous. But my behavior is not always righteous, and there are things that I need to change in my life in order to have righteous behavior. So perhaps this is dealing with a path that I must take to acquire righteousness, or perhaps, as I think it was probably more likely, it's dealing with simply right paths. So in other words, it would say, he leads me in right paths. The paths that are the right path to be on. If you've ever spent time hiking in the woods, maybe in a state forest or something like that, that has markers on the trails. And before you enter the state forest, you grab one of those maps that are usually half faded because they've been sitting in this little clear thing in the sun, and you can almost make out all of the map. But you open up that map because you want to see where the different paths or the different trails in the park lead. And you begin to follow the map, begin to follow those trails. Why? Because you have a particular goal. You have somewhere you want to go on these particular trails. And some of those trails are really long. You know, the red trail that stretches out 4 miles? No, you're looking for that one that's like half of a mile, and it goes by the river or goes by the scenic bluff or whatever the case may be. That's the one you want. And so you stick to the map so you can make sure you're on the right path. You know, our Savior, as our shepherd, he leads us on these right paths. And the more we seek his direction, the more we seek his instruction, we can be confident that we are on the right path in life. And why does he lead us on these right paths? It tells us for his name's sake. Or in other words, for his honor, for his glory. Psalm 5:8 tells us, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before my face. In Psalm 31:3, the psalmist writes, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Our desire ought to be that God would very clearly lead us in this life so that when it comes down to it, when all is assessed, it can be evident that the life was lived to the glory of God. Lead me in the right paths for your name's sake. See number four there in verse, starting in verse number four. And this is probably the verse that really causes this passage to be used at funerals more than anything. And I think it's too bad that it's oftentimes relegated to funeral settings. But the truth of the matter is, the wording of the verse does tend to cause us to think about death, because it tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This term, this phrase, shadow of death, you may not realize this, but this is not the only place in which we see this phrase show up in the scriptures. Actually, 19 times in the scriptures we see the phrase shadow of death show up. In fact, one of them is in the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse number 79. You may remember that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he was told that he and his wife were going to have a child, he snickered about it, he doubted it, and so God's struck him with dumbness, the inability to speak, for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. After John was born, everybody was sitting around discussing what the name of the child was going to be, and Elizabeth said it was going to be John, and nobody thought that that should be the case because there wasn't anybody in their family named John. Who are you naming him after? Of course, at that moment, God loosed Zacharias' tongue, and Zacharias was able to confirm that, yes, indeed, this child's name was going to be John. Well, after that, Zacharias begins to prophesy. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 79, toward the end of his speech, Zacharias says this, "The day spring from on high," speaking of God, "visited us to give light to them that sin in darkness," or I'm sorry, "that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That shadow of death. This phrase, this statement, the shadow of death, there's a couple of ways that this could actually be translated, and it all depends on the variant that is behind the text. Some feel that the particular word that we find here behind this phrase, shadow of death, should be divided into two. And so if this word is indeed divided into two, shadow of death would be a good rendering of that word. But it's quite possible that the word was not divided into two originally, that it was just simply one singular term. And if it was indeed just one singular term, how this would be translated would be more like this: the darkest valleys. Yea, though I walk through the darkest valleys, I will fear no evil. You say, well, Pastor, what does it matter? It matters because there is much that goes on within those dark valleys, and it's not always a matter of death. We all go through some very dark times in life. And while that dark times may include death at the moment, oftentimes it's a matter of a loss of a job. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship of some sort. Maybe it is financial strain. Maybe it's things going on politically in one's land. And an individual at any particular moment in life can find themselves going through what they feel to be from some very dark times for them. And the psalmist declares for us there in verse number four that he comforts me through the darkest valleys of life. Some of you have gone through some very dark valleys in life. It's not always easy to walk through those valleys. Some of you have gone through some tremendous losses in life. And those losses stick with you. And there are reminders along the way in life about those losses. And sometimes those reminders are just as difficult to grapple with as the loss themselves. But David's conclusion about his shepherd is that, yea, though I walk through those darkest valleys, he says, I won't fear anything the bad that can come out of them. I will not fear the evil. Why could he make that statement. He gives two reasons why it is that as he's walking through those dark valleys, sometimes including death, he gives two reasons why he does not fear those valleys. Number one is because of the shepherd's presence. He says, I will not fear any evil. Why? Because you are with me. In Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, he is next to me, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Our desire is that we would have such a close walk with our shepherd that when it's time for us to go through those valleys, our faith in him is not shaken. And even when it comes to moments of death, and as we get older, we tend to think that death is getting closest to us. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Every second that I live in this life, I'm that much closer to my moment of death. And sometimes the death, though, itself is not so much the struggle. Sometimes it's just simply the shadows that scare us. I'm not fearful of being dead. I'm more fearful of dying. I'm more fearful of the process. You know, in our culture has placed this very dark cloud over the topic of death. But folks, can I help us understand something here today? We as believers in Jesus Christ are not called to fear death. We're actually called to embrace death. Paul said himself, he said, I'm in this bind between a rock and a hard place, if you will. He says, because I desire to go and to be present with the Lord, but to remain here is more beneficial for you. He's talking to a particular church. He says, it's more beneficial for me to be here for you, but I want to be gone. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. Folks, we do not need to fear death. Death is merely the portal that takes us from this temporal, earthly existence into the eternal existence with our Savior. That's all death is. Eternal life does not begin after I die. Eternal life does not begin after I draw my last breath. Eternal life begins the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And from then on, I will not die. This body may be going to the ground. This body may decay. This body may be nothing at some point. But my soul and my spirit live on in the presence of my Savior. There's nothing of this world for me to fear losing. And every step that I go through that valley, though I may feel very alone at the moment, I'm assured that my chief shepherd is there. For the last months now, Glenna has been up and down with her health. She's started with a bout in the hospital at Christmas time. She missed Christmas with her family. She missed our Christmas Eve service, which she was very sad about. And while she was there in the hospital, I remember visiting her and thinking, I don't know if she's going to come out of this. That's the glass half empty part of me. I thought, I don't know if she's going to come out of this. Well, she seemed to make a little bit of a bounce back, and she was able to go home for a while. And then most recently, back in January, she was back in the hospital again, this time for a month. And many of you went and visited Glenna. Maybe you had similar thoughts to my thoughts. I don't know that she's going to come out of this. Well, of course, they allowed her to go home, and we, with great reservation, rejoiced in the fact that she was able to go home. But she was only home for 3 days, and she was back in the hospital. As a pastor, it's a very difficult time for me when people's health are going up and down, up and down, up and down. Because it's oftentimes difficult for me to know, when do I go, when do I not go? Wrestled with the same things with Brother Spencer, as Brother Spencer has been in and out in the hospital because of this issue with his brain. And I had already, when Glenna had gone back into the hospital on Thursday, I had already had planned to surprise my daughter Annie and had even purchased the tickets to go down and visit her. And right away, I'm thinking in my mind, do I stay? My granddaughter was born while I was gone, but she was born 3 weeks early. Nothing I could do about that one. So I opted to go because I had a window of time with my daughter. And of course, Glenna's health deteriorated very rapidly Friday. Or Tuesday. As her shepherd, I wanted to be here. What I would not have given to be able to hold her hand as she went through that process of physical death. But I can't be everywhere. But her chief shepherd is right there by her side. If you are a child of God, as one of his sheep, know this. He will never leave you or forsake you. Your pastor, me, will always be limited in what I can do for you. But your chief shepherd is not. He's limitless. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything you're going through. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he can carry you through every moment of darkness in those valleys. And so David's response to that is, I will fear no evil. Because you, my chief shepherd, you are always with me. I think it's interesting to note that our chief shepherd does not merely send me into the valley. He goes with me in that valley. God will never prescribe anything for you in this life that he will not walk through with you. David found encouragement in this valley because of his shepherd's presence, but he also found encouragement in this valley because of his protection. Somebody could bring me a box of Kleenex, because I would really appreciate it. Because of his protection. Notice what he says at the end of verse number 4. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff were the shepherd's tools to protect his sheep. They were his weapons. Thank you. David speaking from the perspective of having been a shepherd, We find in the record of Scripture that David, on at least two occasions, protected his sheep from wild beasts, one from a lion, one from a bear. A shepherd takes very seriously his responsibility to protect his flock. And he recollects this thought, your rod, your staff, his rod was there to club a wild beast if he had to in order to fend off that wild beast from his sheep. He can protect him from predators, but he can also protect him from pitfalls. And that's oftentimes what the staff is for. We think of the shepherd's hook on the end of a staff. The purpose of that is so that when a sheep would fall down into a recess in the ground or in between rocks or something, that shepherd would be able to reach that sheep, reach down with that curb on the end of that staff and pull that sheep up and out and bring it back to safety. And David found great comfort in those valleys. Those darkest valleys, he found great comfort in the protection of his shepherd. And his shepherd has that responsibility to protect his sheep. We must move on. Number five, he nurtures me when I become weary in my spiritual journey. He nurtures me when I become weary in my spiritual journey. Verse number five says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Some commentators feel that David is breaking away from the imagery of the shepherd and sheep relationship and going into one of a host at a meal in a home. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that these statements would be inconsistent with the responsibility of a shepherd, that preparing of a table before him could certainly deal with the preparations that a shepherd makes for his sheep as he goes to a particular location, a particular feeding area. And as that shepherd may have to go through and clean out a lot of the thistles and remove anything that would bring harm to his sheep before they can enter into that area to feed. He's preparing the table before him, even in the very presence of their enemies. This isn't happening at home in a feeding trough. This is in the very location where the enemies, where the predators would be there to snatch up one of those sheep if they got the opportunity to. And he says that my shepherd, he makes me a table to eat. Even there, allows me to be nourished, even there in the presence of those who would seek me harm. He provides this spiritual food. As one song that we at times sing, Lord, lift me up and make me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, lift me up to higher ground. Take me to that plane that will nurture and nourish me with spiritual food. And again, if I'm going to be nourished by the spiritual food that my chief shepherd has to offer, I have to go to the food that he has made available and that is found nowhere else but in his word. But he also provides spiritual remedies for my wounds and my irritations. You anoint my head with oil. That anointing of the head, oftentimes sheep are going to have bugs that fester and infest in their heads and around their eyes as the flies and things get around those mucus glands, and they begin to fester. Even the butting of heads these sheep might go through when they're trying to dominate one another, and they can produce wounds that need to be tended to by the shepherd. And the oil, though there are other significances to the anointing of oil, such as anointing one to be a king, or the anointing of things for service. This one here, I think, is definitely dealing with a remedial anointing, one that is provided as a remedy, as in medicine. Without our modern salves and things like that we put on wounds today, that's what they would have had available. Think the Good Samaritan. Remember what the Good Samaritan did for that man that was beaten and left for dead? He took and he anointed his wounds, nursing him back to health. And that's kind of the imagery that I believe that we find here. That our chief shepherd nurtures me when I become weary in my spiritual journey. These are things that the shepherd does for us. And in the next verse, in the final verse of this psalm, what do we find? We find the result of the Lord's shepherding me. What do we find to be this result of the Lord's shepherding? We find two things. Number one, I am pursued by the goodness and the mercy that is sourced in a benevolent God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, he says. I am pursued. That word follows doesn't mean it's just kind of trailing along behind me. No, it actually is it's an active term in which it is pursuing me. And he says this goodness and this mercy, they pursue me all the days of my life. Mercy and goodness, sourced in a benevolent God. In the scriptures, these two words are combined 15 times in different verses. 10 times it's declared that the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. That mercy and that goodness of God. And why wouldn't it be sourced in God? For the book of James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good and beneficial that I could possibly have bestowed upon me in this life can only be attributed to the loving, caring, gracious God that I serve. Goodness, mercy, that withholding of the harshest things in life that I definitely deserve, he withholds those things from me. These things pursue me. This phrase can be applied in two possible ways, I believe. One can mean that I will continually receive goodness and mercy from God. That's one possible application. But I think another distinct possibility is that I will consistently reflect this goodness and mercy to others. Everywhere I go, surely goodness and mercy will touch the lives of other people as I'm allowing God to work in and through me. And oh, that would be our desire. That people would not look at me and say, "Why, what a good person he is. He's so merciful, he's so gracious, he's so kind." But that people would look at me and say, "He must have a wonderful shepherd. Because look how he reflects the character of the one who leads him." And that should be our desire. Not that people see us and what we do, but that they would see our chief shepherd. So the first result of God shepherding me is that I am pursued by the goodness and mercy that is sourced in a benevolent God. But number two, I am pursuing the worship of God with every day that he gives me. I pursue the worship of God with every day that he gives me. The house of the Lord, there I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Otherwise, or literally, I will remain within the house of the Lord forever. Many look at this as being applied to eternity, that I will be in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think that that's what the psalmist here has in mind. The house of the Lord, or the house of God, is referenced over 300 times in the scriptures, and most oftentimes it is referring to the place of worship to Jehovah. I think that David here is thinking specifically of a place that he longs to be in if he could, that he would be in the house of the Lord worshiping God all the time if he possibly could. The word forever that is translated here in the New King James and also in the King James, that word forever, again, literally would be translated to the end of my days, referring to the time on this earth, not to our time in heaven. So here the psalmist is saying, my desire is that I could walk in the worship of my God forever. David had a very special affection for the house of the Lord. It drove him to give sacrificially to provide a place for corporate worship to happen. Remember, God did not allow David to build the temple because David was a man of war. And so David spent his days seeking to gather the supplies that were needed for the building of the temple, which Solomon would have the privilege to build. But David gave at his own expense. 1 Chronicles 29:3 says, "Because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." David says, "I gave out of my abundance so that there would be a corporate place where God's people could gather together to worship, and that corporate place would reflect our heart's desire to honor God." He had a special affection for the house of the Lord. It drove him to give sacrificially to provide for that place of corporate worship. It was also this special affection was stimulated by his passion for God and his desire to be in God's presence. David wanted to be in God's presence as much as he possibly could. And is that our desire, to be in God's presence as much as we possibly can be? In Psalm 27:4, he writes, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to inquire in his temple." How do we dwell in the house of the Lord today? We all going to set up camp here at the church? We all want to live in the house of the Lord? I believe the house of the Lord is not merely a structure that we come to worship in, but rather the house of the Lord is in fact the presence of God's people. Where two or three are gathered together, God says, "There am I in the midst of them." But do we give in a way, or is our desire, is our passion for God, is our desire to be in his presence, does it stimulate this affection for the house of the Lord? And finally, we find that it was compounded. This affection for the house of the Lord in David's life was compounded by the attendance of God's people. He wanted to be with God's people. Psalm 122:1, the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" I think it's tragic in our culture, and in even some of our churches today, people can be gone, can miss services week after week after week, and never be grieved by it. I know there are people who they are gone for extended periods of time, especially because of health. There's nothing they can do about it. And if they could be here on a given Sunday for church, they would be. Why? Because they want to be with God's people. I love being with God's people. I love the Lord's Day. David had this desire to be in the house of the Lord constantly. I got to quit. In conclusion, let me ask you two questions this morning as we quit. In light of what we see here in this 23rd Psalm, and believe me, I could spend months walking through this psalm together. But in light of what we see here in this psalm, let me ask you two questions. Number one, have you experienced the fullness of the great shepherd's care in your life? Have you experienced the fullness of the great shepherd's care in your life? See, how do I experience that fullness? You got to walk with him. You got to be by him. There are many people who say, "I just never have gotten anything out of it." Well, maybe it's because you've been scattered, or maybe because you've wandered away. You don't see any value of being next to your shepherd. But please walk closely to your shepherd, and you will find the fullness of all that David says here. And these things will mean so much more to you when you have found him to walk you through the days of your life. Question number two, are you one of the great shepherd's sheep? Are you sure that you are one of the great shepherd's sheep? In Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, Jesus addresses this relationship that he has with his sheep. In John 10, in verse number 23, it tells us that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Listen to Jesus' words. He answers them. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, listen, because you are not one of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You notice Christ's challenge to these religious leaders in that particular moment? He says, "You don't know because you are not one of my sheep." How do you know if you're one of God's sheep? He says, "You, my sheep, hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." How do we hear the voice of Jesus today? We read his word. I don't believe he's speaking to me and these voices somewhere inside of my head. I can't trust the voices in my head, and neither should you trust the voices in your head. No, where do we go for the clear instructions of Christ? We go to his word. And we hear his voice and we follow him. My challenge this week is I have been meditating upon this passage and upon this message for today. What God has consistently been convicting me about is not so much, it's not a matter of am I one of God's sheep, but am I following him like one of his sheep? Can I urge you to follow Christ as your shepherd? It doesn't mean everything's going to be sweet. It doesn't mean every moment of your day is going to be in the grassy plains or is going to be by the still waters. It doesn't mean that every moment of your day you're going to be eating at this table that he has prepared for you. No, there's going to be times he's going to lead you. He's going to walk with you through those darkest valleys and be prepared for that. Understand that. I believe that too many people, they approach the valley and they look into the valley and they see the darkness that is there and they say, I think it's time for me to check out. And then they can't wonder, or they can't figure out why it never seems like Christ is near to them. You want to know why? It's because Christ is down the valley where you ought to be. And you wouldn't fear the valley if you're walking that closely to his side. Let us cling to our shepherd. He is the greatest example of a shepherd that you will ever see. Cling to your chief shepherd. Jesus, we thank you so much for being our shepherd. We thank you so much, God, for the beautiful example that we see of what a shepherd really ought to be like. If anybody wants to pick at the local pastor or the local shepherd, they can have at it. They're always going to find things that do not quite meet the expectation. But God, we know that Jesus, our chief shepherd, is flawless. And we can follow him wherever he leads, knowing full well that he will always walk with us, he will always lead us, he will always feed us, and he will always protect us. And therefore, we can find everything that we need to sustain us in this life and to give us hope for the future. We can have that hope as we walk closely by the side of our shepherd. Help us to do so. Jesus, thank you for being our shepherd. Keep us close to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.